Our Heavenly Father, as we come to look at the place of music and singing in our gatherings, may you challenge us, teach us, and encourage us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Martin Luther once said, "After the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in all the world." And we may well say amen to that. But have you ever thought about why we sing in church? For after all, it's a pretty strange thing to do. We don't sing in our culture, except perhaps at a football match. And then to get it to a decent standard, you've got to go to England and go to one of their, well, I was going to say soccer, but football matches. Yet ever since the birth of Christianity and the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christians from every culture have thought of singing as an important part of what they do when they meet together. Sometimes we may well think, why bother? That it is more trouble than it's worth. People have strong views on music in Christian circles. People actually choose churches on the basis of their music ministry. And if they don't have enough musicians up the front, or they're not of a certain standard, or enough singers, or they don't sing the sorts of songs they like, well, they're going to find a church where they will get what they want. There are people who want to have more traditional songs and those who want to have less. There are those who think the accompaniment of an organ is the next best thing to heaven, and others think it is hell. And while others champion the four-piece rock band. Rightly or wrongly, musicians and music directors in churches sometimes have a reputation for being stubborn, immovable, and melodramatic. Of course, not in our church. But as the old joke goes, what is the difference between a church musician and a terrorist? You can negotiate with a terrorist. But singing and music is one of the greatest treasures in the world, and it connects with the soul in the way that nothing else can. But it also has the potential for abuse or sheer neglect. We can elevate it to dizzy heights that it should not have, or we can take it off its pedestal and in so doing neglect a precious gift that God has given us for the edification of the church. So this morning, we'll be looking at the place of music and singing in our gatherings. And firstly, why do we sing? Well, two reasons. Firstly, to praise God. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And James 5:13, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise." Praise should be natural. We should be so excited about who God is and what he has done for us that we want to tell others. And we will break forth into song to do so sometimes. It would be strange if we never told others the wonderful news about a God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to rescue us from the fate of hell. We just sing. How can we ever keep those words in? But praise is more than saying hallelujah. It involves articulating what makes God praiseworthy. As you read the scriptures, you see that whenever God gathers his people, they come singing. The reason? They have been redeemed. God gathers those he has saved, and they are happy about it. So Zephaniah 3:14 and 15, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." For us, singing should be a natural response to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an outpouring of heartfelt thankfulness. We sing because in Christ our sorrow is gone, and so we praise God for who he is and what he has done. So Ephesians 5:18 to 21, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has done something so amazingly wonderful for us that we should be overjoyed. Praise the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 150. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Now there's an idea. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As Nathan Lovell writes, whether we sing hymns or choruses in church, whether cantatas or rock ballads, let us at least agree that we are to do it with heartfelt praise and adoration for the God who saved us. Well, secondly, we should sing to encourage one another. That is why we don't sing with our eyes closed and thinking of just God. We sing as a gathering of God's people. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3, 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. When we sing, we are not simply a collection of individuals praising our God, having our own time with God. We are a community addressing one another. And there are many examples of that in the Psalms. In Psalm 95 we read, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It then goes on and reminds us of why he is worthy of praise. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. As we sing of the great truths about God, we at the same time bring praise to him and encouragement to us. Most songs then have two audiences, a heavenly one and the earthly one. We should keep both the vertical, singing praises to God, and the horizontal dimension before us, the horizontal of encouraging one another as we sing. Well, just a moment on what singing is not, or what it's not in our assemblies. The song is not leading us into the presence of God, but our singing is a response to what God has done for us. Some people believe that we experience God as our emotions are moved through music. That if we get the liver to shiver, so to speak, that we are entering into God's presence. But we cannot equate entering into God's presence with a feeling. That if our spine tingles, that somehow we have arrived. But people think that. And so people seek out places of worship where the music will move them. And if their spine tingles or their liver shivers, they go home satisfied. They have met with God. Or have they? How can we tell that our experience is a genuine encounter with a living God and not just the effect of some good music? The Bible never teaches that a feeling can take us into the presence of God. It is not music and singing that enables us to draw near to the throne of God. It is only through the work of the death and resurrection of Christ that we can draw near to God. And so in verses that we've looked at previously in this series, from Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, it is only through the work of the death and resurrection of Christ that we can draw near to God. But friends, once we grasp those great truths, we will want to sing about it, won't we? Well, what should we sing? Well, there's a question. The fact that we sing to praise God should mean that our songs are focused on Him and not us. Too often, the emphasis is on I love you, Lord, and we say it over and over. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that there is no place in song for telling God how we feel about Him. There are plenty of examples of that in the Psalms. Psalm 18 begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And Psalm 89, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. But the Psalms of praise are never just declaring the psalmist's feelings. The reasons for those feelings are always given, namely the greatness of God. For example, Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Too many of our contemporary songs place an excessive emphasis on us. And I don't mean our contemporary songs. We're good at avoiding that error, I think. We can only express our love for God if we are first reminded of His love for us. That is where our focus must be. As 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love because He first loved us. And what about the style of song? Well, we might be surprised to hear that the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of songs God prefers. Whether He is a hymn person, or God, or a chorus person, or whether He likes the organ, or the drums and the bass guitar. No. It's the words that are important, but we want to have tunes that are singable as well, and there's much that could be said about those things. Variety, of course, is a good thing. And in this, as in all things, we need to not be selfish and to be servants of others. With help, older Christians can learn to appreciate contemporary music. Younger Christians can also be put in touch with the insights of former generations. There is a rich treasure of hymns from across the centuries, and some modern songs express some biblical truths that were neglected by previous generations. So as I reflect on this, I think some of our modern songs should be put into our 8 o'clock service. We should keep our mixture, as we have here, of modern and the traditional hymns. And at our night service, we should introduce some hymns as well to teach the richness of that heritage. I remember our previous Archbishop at Synod, in his main Synod address, speaking of his love for hymns, but he also spoke of his willingness to forego the singing of them to some degree if it helped others come to know and to love the Lord Jesus. Here was an unselfish, other person-centred concern. Well, what about the place of the emotions in our singing? In some evangelical churches, and in that category, I put Sydney Anglican churches, there is an ambivalence towards music and singing. For some, this is a reaction to the overemphasis of music and singing in many churches. In some places, the words of the songs are banal, and they repeat on you more times than a hot curry. It is right and proper that we criticise such practice. However, in so doing, we can easily forget the great richness of our musical heritage and shy away from any emotion as we sing, somehow fearing that we might turn into one of those churches and believing that maturity means holding back. As the joke goes, what do the following have in common? Dinosaurs, dodos, Tasmanian tigers, and emotional Anglicans. You guessed it, they're all extinct species. But surely as the saved people of God, we have something to sing about. We have a song in our heart, or we should. But somehow evangelicalism has lost much of the joy of singing itself. Now, in saying this, I am not promoting emotionalism. Emotionalism pursues feelings as an end in themselves. It's wanting to feel something with no regard for how that feeling is produced or its ultimate purpose. In the belief, as I said earlier, that emotions are the infallible sign that God is present. Emotionalism is to be avoided, but emotions are not. Properly felt emotions will bring about a response to who God is and what he has done. Vibrant singing will enable us to combine truth about God with a passion for God. Passion should be a mark of who we are and what we sing. And singing uniquely enables us to express our emotions. John Piper says, "The reason we sing is because there are depths and heights and intensities and kinds of emotions that will not be satisfactorily expressed by mere prosaic forms or even poetic readings. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song." We sing then not because it is something that people filled with the Holy Spirit are instinctively prompted to do, but because, as Piper again comments, the realities of God and Christ, creation and salvation, heaven and hell, are so great that when they are known truly and felt duly, they demand more than discussion and analysis and description. They demand poetry and song and music. Singing is the Christian's way of saying, God is so great that thinking will not suffice. There must be deep feeling. And talking will not suffice. There must be singing. And so, brothers and sisters, let me say that it troubles me when people here do not sing. And it troubles me when we sing with as much emotion as a wet rag. Now, you may not sing because you haven't heard that particular song and you were checking out the words, and that's a good thing to do. You only want to sing what are truths. But once we have familiarized ourselves with a song and know the great truths that it teaches, how can we fail to sing it with great passion? For instance, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Or this, we're not alone, for Christ is here, Emmanuel, our God, come near. We're not alone, for to our world Jesus has come, eternal Word. And as he speaks, our souls laid bare, naked ashamed, sin is made clear, and yet he clothes us in his love. Never alone, Christ is with us, is with us. Or this, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Doesn't it make you want to sing? Our God and all that he has done. When it comes to emotions, there are two errors that we can fall into. The first I've mentioned is emotionalism. Mike Rader has written, "I've no objection to singing with conviction, intensity, and passion, but at least sing with such intensity songs that warrant it." People can get emotional over the most vacuous and repetitive choruses that have ever been written and don't even consider the words that they are singing. The problem with emotionalism, or one of the problems, is that God's word can be marginalised. Many people don't want to think. They just want to feel God's presence, and they look to music to give them that feeling. But as we've seen, the Bible tells us that we only encounter God through faith in Jesus, not through music. Romans 10:17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." The The second problem, though, is potentially even worse. Lack of passion. We have at our fingertips some of the most marvellous Christian songs ever written. We sing of the most sublime and thrilling truths imaginable. Forgiveness of sin. Consciences cleansed. The sure hope of eternal life. The fact that God is Father. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to name but a few. And as we sing about such things, so often we do so with little fervour, with minuscule intellectual or emotional engagement. Friends, is there not something wrong with that? Isn't that potentially a greater problem than that of emotionalism? Evangelical churches these days rarely sound like people who have been so gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which has changed their lives, that heartfelt, Spirit-inspired, God-centered singing is something they delight to participate in. Mike Rader again writes, "I suspect that we will sing in heaven because our first response on beholding the glory of God will not be to break up into discussion groups, but to break out into adoration and praise." Friends, we should not be afraid of our emotions. God has made us as emotional beings, and we are to focus our emotions on the one who supremely deserves to be the object of our love, joy, fear, and praise. By our lack of enthusiasm and emotion, we may well be failing to properly honour and praise our God who has created us to sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts. Well, let me conclude. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. A proper response to God's love for us will be truly emotional. May our music and singing be done with enthusiasm, with heartfelt emotion, as we sing praises to our great God, and as we exhort and encourage one another by the great truths of Scripture. And may we also support and pray for those who serve us in the often thankless task of the music ministry. Tell them that you are praying for them. Thank them for their ministry, even on the days when they miss a beat. Pray that God will raise up new musicians and singers to join them, and offer yourself if you can. And sing with enthusiasm, genuinely, because it will encourage them and indeed all of us. For they are serving us in one of the great privileges of the people of God, to sing our praises to Him. Let's hear these words from Psalm 150 again. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And the music team are looking for some people to clash some cymbals next week. Ruth's going to lead us in a time of prayer.